We have several references to consider again this evening, so we shall restrict our public reading to the 24th Psalm and then to our text verse. Psalm 24, and I hardly need to tell you that this prophetically views the ascension from heaven's point of view. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And may God bless to us his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, then, we joined the disciples on the side of Olivet, where the Lord took them at his last appearance. There they gathered with a commanding view across Jerusalem, and seeing it, some eagerly asked, Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? To human minds, it was the logical next step. But more emphatic then than any verbal answer, Christ ended his discourse, raised his hands in blessing, and ascended into heaven. His kingdom was not of this world. Christ was being restored to his kingdom. He was not restoring any earthly kingdom to the Jews. And so we trace the history of that nationalistic and patriotic era through the disciples' experience and saw how soundly and consistently the Saviour had refuted it. It was a fallacy of the Jews in their day that the Messiah would bring in an earthly kingdom to Israel. But even Abraham and David and the patriarchs, to whom those much misquoted promises were made, even they had known them to be spiritual in nature and having a heavenly fulfillment. And so we considered the folly of those today who perpetuate the delusion, Christian Zionism it is often called, and we saw Christ's condemnation of those who seek to predict future international events. The disciples, he said, would indeed receive power. Not national or secular power, but spiritual power from the Holy Ghost. And they would establish a kingdom, not an earthly nationalistic kingdom, but a universal and supernatural kingdom. They learned the lesson. And it behoves modern Christians to learn it too, to stop looking at earthly so-called Israel and instead look steadfastly toward heaven. But we shall stay with these verses this evening. On the surface, then, the whole event which we call the Ascension seems very simple, inconsequential, understated almost. Just those few verses which we read are dealing with it. And yet, behind these words, we need to see, behind these words, there lies an act and there lies a doctrine to which a whole series of sermons could hardly do justice. And we are given a few indications of its magnitude and its marvellousness and its seriousness. And one indicator is the sudden and unexpected attendance of two men in white raiment. The description consistently given to angels, of course. The presence of angels upon earth at a particular time or for a certain event is a mark of special spiritual significance and heaven's attention. A thing so profound, so great, that the angels would quit their heavenly sphere in order to attend upon it. Now, some examples of this occur in Scripture. You know them well. The Incarnation. There were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace, goodwill toward men. An event of tremendous magnitude attended by angels. Another, of course, Christ's temptation. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Again we know, at his intercession in Gethsemane, there came an angel of the Lord, strengthening him. And of course, at the resurrection, those men in white once more appear. Luke 24, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And to this list of groundbreaking, of epoch-making events, we may add the Ascension. These were events of such earth-shattering importance that the sinless angels desired to look into them. God rendered incarnate and mortal. God in Christ, face to face with the great adversary, the devil. Christ the Son, pleading with God the Father, but finding rejection and denial. Christ, risen from the dead, reversing nature, breaking the bands of the grave physically and spiritually. And to these we add the Ascension. Christ, risen from the tomb and yet still in human, corporeal form, rising into heaven at his own volition and by his own power. This was something that archangels who behold the presence of God could scarcely believe. This was something that sinless seraphim and cherubim desired to witness. Paul records some of those things which the angels saw. When he says in 1 Timothy 3:16, Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That too the angels saw. They saw it in heaven. They even had their representatives upon earth, so great was that event. Now, another indication of the Ascension's significance is the effect which it had on the disciples. Up until now, their doubts so often prevailed, their understanding was sadly limited. Until a few minutes before, some had imagined an earthly conquest of Jerusalem. But such an impact was made upon them by this event that their outlook began to change immediately. Listen to the other account in Luke 24. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. From imprudent and misguided inquiries about the state, they are suddenly transformed to this condition of awe and worship and joy and obedience. Such was the profound influence of the ascension upon them. Their doubts and misapprehensions were suddenly beginning to dissipate. The truth was beginning to dawn. The light was beginning to come upon them. Take Peter, for example. Peter, never particularly quick on the uptake, often acting in entirely the wrong way. He had no doubts now about where his Lord had gone and what it all meant. Listen to his sermons just a week or so later. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Oh, Peter grasped it now. Again, chapter 3, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the time of the restitution of all things. What then did the disciples see? What did they witness with their eyes on that momentous day of ascension to have such an effect? They saw Christ rising up toward heaven. They watched it happen. They did not suddenly miss him and then have to invent a tale. They did not have a flash or a puff of smoke or even an all-veiling brightness as at the Mount of Transfiguration. No, while they beheld, he was lifted up. They followed him visually with their eyes until a cloud intercepted the view. They looked steadfastly toward heaven. The word there, steadfastly, is the same as when we read of them fastening their eyes upon Jesus in the synagogue. Indeed, so intent was their focus upon the Lord that the immediate presence of two angels did not even distract them. They beheld it all with their own eyes. And this was so remarkable and so confirmatory for several reasons. For one thing, the Lord was ascending in that same bodily form in which he had risen from the dead. That same wounded body which they had seen and handled and eaten with and spoken with. That same substantial material form was now ascending into heaven. The Lord did not change. He did not take on another guise in precisely the same body. He was entering into the eternal realm. Amazing. Without precedent. For another thing, there was the phenomenal reversal of all the laws of science and nature. Yes, they had seen storms stilled and water transformed and bread multiplied and the dead raised. But here was now the Lord rising up from the ground and through the clouds and through the first heavens and through the second heavens to reach the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. Another open demonstration of his power over all the created elements and all the world. And then for another thing, and this is perhaps the most fundamental of all, though we might almost miss it. Christ was ascending into heaven at his own will and by his own power. Now they had doubtless heard of those other remarkable saints, Enoch and Elijah, who made a similar transition. But God had come down and walked with Enoch and had changed him and taken him away. Elijah, on the other hand, had received suddenly a chariot and horses of fire, which were lifted up by a whirlwind and carried him into heaven. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, no means, no secondary causes were necessary. When he had by himself purged our sins, by himself ascended into heaven, by himself sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, no other being ever before had, nor then could, nor ever again will perform such a thing, to leave earth and to enter heaven by their own merits and in their own power, and find acceptance of God. Those few visible details were in themselves highly instructive and taught the disciples again just who Christ was, his power, his merits, from whence he came and to where he belonged. And also the fact that humanity can attain to eternity. That there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. This much the disciples saw and learned. And in Mark's Gospel, the detail of which is generally ascribed to Peter, in Mark's Gospel we read, chapter 16, verse 19, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Sight saw the first, and faith saw the rest. But let us think more upon this glorious theme, and particularly the scriptures which predated it, and the prophetic descriptions which came before. Because all these things happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Even in the ascension, the word of God was finding completion and outworking. For example, listen to what Christ said in a parable. Luke 19, verse 11. We mentioned this last week. The disciples were drawing near to Jerusalem on the third and last journey there. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." There's that parable we know so well of the stewards which must abide until their Lord came again. But here he is, prefiguring in this parable his ascension, that he, the noblest of all, should go to a far place, should be removed from them for a while to receive his kingdom. And then at length come again. Or speaking more plainly, at another point, John 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. Which truth he confirmed on the day of his resurrection, instructing Mary to go to his brethren and tell them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. But even 1,000 years prior to this, the ascension had been prophesied, and the psalmist David prophetically set forth the same doctrine. There is that verse which Peter later quotes in his sermon at Pentecost. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is also this, Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. There is a glimpse, like the 24th Psalm which we read earlier, there is a glimpse of the welcoming committee of heaven on that great day of ascension. Can we imagine it? The angel hosts, amazed, confounded by so great a wonder, assembling in heaven to receive the conquering hero, to receive the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. Those angelic chariots and hosts attendant upon him, waiting for his return, desiring to behold their Lord again, risen in power and authority and triumph from the grave, coming up to the very gates of heaven. And from the outside of those gates crying, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. A challenge to heaven from the outside. One risen in his own power to the very threshold of glory. And in answer to his cries, those gates yielding and opening. And he entering in and finding acceptance with God. David saw it. David saw Christ's day and was glad. And so now we begin to see its spiritual significance, the picture from the other side of heaven. And so let us reverently now come within the veil and take up a divine perspective upon this great event. What did the ascension mean? What did it achieve? Why was it necessary? What part does it play in our salvation? Let me list, alas, very briefly, 7 things achieved by Christ's ascension. The ascension, firstly, proved Christ's merit. It proved Christ's merit. Early on in his ministry, he had described himself as the bread of life which came down from heaven. An unmistakable claim to his divine origin, his godhood, and his deity. But at that time, some doubted. Indeed, among his own disciples were those who said, this is a hard saying, and who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? To see the Son of Man ascend back to heaven would end all doubts, would silence all contrary voices. For who could enter heaven save one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners? Who could enter heaven but one who was as holy as God, as perfect as God, as righteous as God, indeed one who was one with God? Such was Christ. He alone could ascend by his own merits to the hill of the Lord. And his ascension proved his merits, proved that his incarnation had not diminished him, that 33 years among men had not impaired his deity, that death itself had not detracted one whit from it, that he was God of God, that he was the uncreated, he had power and authority and right to enter heaven. And thus he did. The ascension proved Christ's merits. And secondly, the ascension proved Christ's work. It proved that Christ's work was both accomplished and accepted. If any element had been missing, if any component of the Father's will had been left undone, if any jot or tittle of the law had been left unfulfilled, Christ himself would have been disqualified from heaven, and he could not have returned. But he could not, and he did not fail. Listen to his prayer in John 17. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. The work was done. The redemption for all his elect people was wrought. Not one was lost, nor would be lost. Only thus could he return. And thus he did return, and found acceptance in proof of his accomplishments, acceptance with the Father. It proved his work. Then thirdly, the ascension glorified humanity. It glorified humanity because Christ, as we have already said, did not quit his human form when returning to heaven. He did not take on whatever eternal spirit form had been his before the incarnation. Nor has he relinquished that form now, as John himself proved upon Patmos when he beheld him in the revelation. Now, we know that our destiny is to experience the resurrection unto eternal life, and to possess the new heavens and the new earth in a resurrected body. A glorified human body. Now, how would we feel thus clothed before God and before all those powerful angelic spirits who inhabit those realms? How could we appear before them whose power is so illimitable and who know no restriction to place and time? Our form and our shape and our limitations would have been contemptible were it not for the fact that this human frame, this very physique which is the lot of man, is the form which God himself in Christ has taken. The form in which he rose from the grave, the form which he has taken into glory and retains and will forever retain. And so we ourselves, when we reach that blessed abode, will have no need of shame, nor any need of embarrassment. Indeed, our humanity will instead be our crown and will redound to our glory, because we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. A hymn writer penned these wonderful words and asks of Christ, "And didst thou love the race that loved not thee? And didst thou take to heaven a human brow? Dost plead with man's voice by the marvellous sea? Art thou his kinsman now? by that one likeness which is ours and thine, by that one nature which doth hold us kin to that high heaven where sinless thou dost shine, now draw us sinners in. The ascension glorified humanity and paved the way for us to enter glory. Fourthly, the ascension completed the work of sacrifice. Think back to the Old Testament and to the Levitical economy and to that complex and often mind-numbing system of sacrifices and offerings. And think particularly of the great annual atonement sacrifice. On that occasion, the high priest would take the victim and slew it as prescribed upon the altar and gave the burnt offering. But he took the blood of that sacrifice as evidence that the animal had been slain, and it was put into a vessel. And with that blood, he entered into the most central part of the tabernacle. By himself, alone, and on that occasion alone, and only with that blood, he entered into the Holy of Holies. And there he stood before the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the very real presence of God. And there he sprinkled the blood, proving that the deed was done. And only then, having been into that most sanctified and holy of places, only then could he go forth again and out to the congregation and intercede and bless the people. And such was the case with Christ. The sacrifice was made. It was wrought upon Calvary, and he was offered up for sin. But still he must go into the holiest of all. Still he must stand before the presence of God and prove by his own wounds and by his own blood that the sacrifice was complete and that all was done. Hebrews chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, those Old Testament types which we find so hard when we read them are such an eloquent commentary on these things. This is precisely what Christ did. He has entered through the veil into the holiest of all by his own blood. He has there made representation unto God. He has there proved that his work is complete. He has made a total and complete and eternal end of sin. And now we look for him to return, to come out again unto us, the assembled congregation, without sin. Not a shred of sin remaining, without sin unto salvation. The ascension completed the work of sacrifice. And then fifthly, the ascension began the work of intercession. Because Christ's role in regard to us, his people, has not ended. It did not finish with his ascension. Rather, it has entered into a new phase. This God-man, this days-man, this only possible mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, he has entered into heaven. And he abideth forever. And he hath an unchanging priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ has not forgotten us. Christ has not ceased to labour on our behalf. He now performs a lively and continual work of intercession for us before God, presenting our persons, our prayers, our petitions before God with his unfailing skill and power, answering the continual accusations of the devil against the brethren. By virtue of his ascension, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that work he could not have done had he not first withdrawn his bodily presence from earth and entered into glory. Sixthly, by the ascension, Christ ascended to the throne. The angels, seeing him approaching, call him by one name and say, "Who is this King of glory?" For such he is. In coming to earth, Christ came as the Prince of Peace. In returning to heaven, he came as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he had finished the work that was given him to do, he had wrought salvation. He had gotten the victory. He had triumphed gloriously. He had conquered death and hell. He had trod the serpent down. And now he returned. He returned leading captivity captive, like a glorious emperor of old, returning back to the capital from a triumphant war. Now he ascends, surrounded by those angelic hosts and all those chariots of heaven. He returns to the adulation of seraphim and cherubim to receive the recompense of the reward, to enter in to his inheritance, to be duly and justly crowned, to see all his enemies put beneath his footstool, and to be elevated to the highest position of honour. And this, we learn from the scriptures, is precisely what occurred. Ephesians chapter 2. God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all. By his ascension, Christ ascended to his rightful throne. And seventhly, but by no means least, by his ascension, Christ began to bestow gifts upon men, to shower his glorious abundance and bounty upon you and I, fellow believer. When the prince has ascended to his throne, when the heir has come into his inheritance, when the captain has returned victorious, then he begins to make good the promises which he made to his friends upon the field, to his comrades, to fulfill the words spoken to those who were faithful to him, who were counted his friends, to distribute the spoils of war to his soldiers. And this Christ began at once to do, and continues to do to this day. For he began to prepare there a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. Having attained to his own mansions in glory, he fits out for us our own mansions in glory, that we might be with him and share in it. But not content only that we should have gifts held in trust and an inheritance incorruptible kept in heaven for us. He also immediately began to send back to earth earnests, or pledges, if you like, of better things to come. He sent the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost. And he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some preachers and teachers, to the edification of the church and for the confirmation of the saints. He began to send his dispatches to earth, his gifts, his blessing, his bounty, sweet tokens of his love and his remembrance of us in heaven. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Such is the true nature of the ascension. And these are the heavenly and spiritual implications of it. These are, God be praised, the personal implications of it to ourselves. Oh, what depths of truth are here. What unfathomable greatness. For now, the word and faith must suffice to grasp these things. But not forever. Faith will become sight. We will see the King in his beauty. For this same Jesus, which is taken up from us into heaven, shall so come in like manner as he was seen to go. Lord, haste that day. Amen.
Amen.